So Zephaniah. Zephaniah will be the last of the pre-exilic prophets. So all of these prophets that we've been studying have all prophesied prior to the Babylonian captivity. And Zephaniah would be a contemporary to some degree of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the one that will prophesy right into the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. So this is during that time frame, the final phase. Remember last week we talked about Manasseh and his 55-year reign and the incredible wickedness that he imposed upon the land, but then he had a conversion experience when he was led away captive to Assyria, and he personally repented and God forgave him, but the die was already cast and the judgment was already sealed. And when Manasseh passes off the scene, his son Amon comes to power and he continues on in the course that Manasseh had been in before he repented. And so Zephaniah is prophesying now in the reign of Josiah. And we talked about Josiah. He was that little bright light in this dark period, as far as the monarchy goes. And he and Jeremiah were contemporaries. Jeremiah and he were, it seems like they were probably of a similar age. And so it's during the reign of Josiah. We saw last week that there was that prayer by Habakkuk. You remember he said, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, and in wrath remember mercy. So the judgment was already set, but the prophet is crying out for mercy, even though wrath is going to come. May there be these seasons of mercy, and that's what we have with Josiah. But as we're going to see here in Zephaniah, the condition of the nation is still pretty much corrupt, with just a small remnant of people who are genuinely seeking the Lord. So the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. So Zephaniah he's of the royal family. And he's related to Josiah. He's he's a great-grandson of Hezekiah. And so it's interesting because of all the prophets, he is the only one that has this extensive of a genealogy. So the rest of them, it would generally just be Isaiah, the son of Amoz, and you know, maybe just their immediate ancestor. But here with Zephaniah, we have this extended genealogy, and more than likely because of his connection to Hezekiah, and he is part of the royal family in a sense, but he's a prophet, and he's unpopular, of course, because of his message. And so he begins his prophecy, and he's speaking, obviously, as the mouthpiece of the Lord. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind, on the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So again, we're going to see that this is one of those double types of prophecies where so often the prophecy has a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment. And so here, the Lord is talking about his judgment upon the whole earth. But the immediate fulfillment of that is going to be his judgment on Jerusalem. So we'll see as we read through, we'll see it kind of goes back and forth from at one point he's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking sometimes about some of the surrounding nations, but then he keeps coming back around to looking at what we know as an event that's yet future, the final judgment. But that's what he's referring to here. And so he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of the worship of Baal in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priest, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. So notice, he's talking about people who swear by the Lord, who swear by Yahweh, but also swear by Molech. So this is the kind of spiritual confusion that existed at the time. And, you know, it's kind of like the spiritual confusion that we live in today. I was listening to a podcast by a friend of mine in England, and he was talking about a guy there who has had a very prominent role as an evangelical leader over the years, and he has been on this drift for quite a few years now. Some years ago, he wrote a book in which he accused God, if Jesus died for the sins of the world, if God the Father sent Jesus to die and punish Jesus in our place, then he said God is a cosmic child abuser. So he said that a number of years ago, and now today he's gone all the way to the point where the gospel isn't really about Jesus dying for the sins of the world. It's not about people personally having their sins forgiven. It's about social justice. It's about doing good to the poor. It's about making sure everybody who loves each other can get married, not have any problems, and be supported, and all of this kind of stuff. But he's still recognized as an evangelical leader. So it's kind of the same thing. He'll talk about Jesus. He'll swear by the name of Yahweh. And then in the next sentence, he'll be talking about Molech. And so these things just repeat themselves over and over. So be silent before the sovereign Lord. Whoa. That's a prophecy. There is a silent mode. I try to always keep my phone on silent mode, but let me make sure that I'm not going to. Because lately I've been noticing it's getting out of silent mode somehow, and I'm thinking, wait, how did that happen? There it is. Okay. Be silent, it said, before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. Those stepping on the threshold, this nobody really knows exactly what this is referring to. Some think it's referring to a practice among the Philistines. Others think it's just a reference to the kind of violence and things that were going on where people would just rush into a place and pillage it and, you know, skip over the threshold and then take all the loot and run out the door. Obviously, there's something there that they understood. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent. So searching Jerusalem with lamps, the idea is like he's going to search it thoroughly. Like you would, in the dark, like you would have a flashlight and you would be searching for something. God's going to make a thorough search of Jerusalem. And I want you to notice this. So he says, and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. So the complacent. I do think there's a ton of complacency today among Christians. And it's just sort of, now we don't know what the Lord's going to do. There's not like vision. There's not passion. There's not conviction, you know, that God is at work. And I believe, and I've said this many, many times, but I'll just say it again. I just believe we're at a strategic time. And complacency is the very last attitude we should have. We should not be complacent. We should be engaged. We should be thinking in terms of what is God doing and how does he want to involve us in what he's doing as a church, together, collectively, but our own lives. Lord, I don't want to be complacent. I don't want to just settle into this mode of ease and comfort. And it's really not a wise time to be doing that. I mean, everything around us is just shaking all the time. And God wants this shaking to shake us up, to get us out of a complacent state. And so let's not be a complacent people. Let's be an expectant people. Let's expect the Lord to do something. That's the idea. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. So the great day of the Lord in the immediate case would be the judgment that Nebuchadnezzar would bring upon the nation. The great day of the Lord in the larger sense, of course, will be the return of Jesus. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. So it's a day of judgment that is coming. I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath in the fire of his jealousy. The whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Wow. Well, now, this is a point. I want us just to see this, because this will help us understand some things. And I think Char might have touched on this a few weeks ago when he was looking at the Old Testament and God's judgment and things like that. But God is speaking in hyperbole here. And talking about this whole thing of, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the face of the earth. Now, we have the whole context of Scripture, and we know that not every person that lives on the earth is going to be obliterated from the earth, but it will be as though that were the case, the judgment will be so extensive. But the point that I want us to see is just simply that there are times when the Lord would use hyperbole. Jesus used it in his teaching. He said, if your hand offend you, cut it off. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. Did Jesus want anybody to cut their hand off or pluck out their eye? No, he did not. He never intended anyone to do that. But he was using hyperbole. He wanted them to understand how serious the issue was. It's so serious that you would be better off without your hand or your eye. So we need to understand that. So then when we go back into like the conquest of the land of Canaan by Joshua, and we hear these statements like they utterly destroyed everyone, some of that is hyperbole. Because as you just keep reading the story, you realize, well, wait, I thought they destroyed all those people, but they didn't destroy them because they're still there. And so if we understand that that is sometimes being used in that way, then we can answer back. You know, people today are on a mission to criticize, to find fault with the Christian faith, the Bible, and they will come up with anything they possibly can. So when they look back at the conquest of Canaan, for example, you know, how could God command that these women and children and all of this be destroyed and so forth? And they try to use this as ammunition against belief in God. And not in every case, but in some cases, we do have to look at the context and understand, okay, is this literally what happened? Or is this hyperbole that's being used to just make a point of how extensive the judgment was? And so we see an example of it, like I said, right here. He will make a sudden end of all those who live on the earth. It's talking about it's going to be a very severe judgment, and it's going to be vast. But we know from the New Testament, from the book of Revelation and so forth, even from Matthew 24 and 25, that when Jesus comes back, he will gather the nations together. So there will be people still that survive those judgments. So chapter 2, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect and that day passes like windblown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. So these words, I think, are directed at the time. They're directed to those people that have responded to the efforts of Josiah to purge the land of idolatry. So if you go back in 2 Chronicles and you read the last few chapters and you read the story of Josiah there, it was really amazing what happened with Josiah, how he began to seek the Lord personally. I mentioned that last week. And then how he began to institute reforms, and they started cleaning up the temple. And the temple had been used for various idolatrous things during the reign of Manasseh and so forth. So they're cleaning up the temple, and Hilkiah finds a copy of the law. Now, this is what's mind-blowing. They had never seen a copy of the law. And Hilkiah finds this copy of the law, and he takes it to Josiah, and he says, we found this in the temple. And he starts to read it to Josiah. And as he reads it to Josiah, Josiah rips his clothes And he's lamenting before God because as the law is being read, he's seeing how clearly they have broken God's law over and over again. And so Josiah begins to cry out to the Lord, and the Lord sends him to the prophetess Huldah. And he comes to Huldah, this woman who is a prophet, and she begins to prophesy over him. And she says, because your heart was tender, because when you heard the word of the Lord, you were moved by it. God is, he sees that. And, you know, she goes on to say that he's not going to, he will not be the one whom Nebuchadnezzar conquers. He will not live to see that kind of judgment. But anyway, Josiah, in his zeal, he not only cleansed Jerusalem and Judea, but he then started going to all of the different parts of the land, and he went all the way up in the north to Naphtali. Now, if you remember, the northern part of the country had fallen to the Assyrians a long time ago. But there were still Israelites in the land, but there were Assyrians in the land. It was like a different country now. But Josiah goes into these parts of the northern kingdom, and he goes bringing those reforms. He goes tearing down their idolatrous worship places, and he goes reminding them about the law of God and calling people to put their faith back in Yahweh. And so there really is this revival that takes place under Josiah. And I think it's these are the people that he is addressing here. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. And the prophet is calling them to seek the Lord, that perhaps there might be an extension of mercy toward the nation. And this is a good word for us, for all of us who believe in Jesus, as we're in the midst of this land that is racing toward judgment. What can we do? Well, we can seek the Lord. We can call out to God. We can ask God to intervene and believe that he will do something in our day. So I'm not going to belabor this because I've said this over and over again, but let's just have that kind of confidence that God, even if the United States of America, even if the doom of this nation is sealed, that doesn't mean that we will not still in the future see times and seasons of God's mercy poured out throughout the land. I think that we will. But do we think that we will see that? You see, that's where the faith comes in. If I think I'm going to see that, then I'm praying for it, and I'm asking God to do it, and I'm looking for where I might see it begin to take place. And so that's the posture that we need to be in during these days. So Gaza will be abandoned, Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. These are all the Philistine cities. They're on the southwest coast of the country. Woe to you who live by the sea, you Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you. Canaan, land of the Philistines, he says, I will destroy you and none will be left. The land by the sea will become pastures, having wells for shepherds and pens for flocks. That land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah. And there they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. So as we've seen many times before, there's judgment, 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 and then a glimpse of mercy. Judgment, 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 and then a promise that God will yet work. So I have heard the insults of Moab, and the taunts of the Ammonites, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Now, we talked about this before, but let me just remind you geographically. So if you were on, let's just say you're on the western side of the Jordan River at Jericho. And if you look across the river at there to the other side of the Jordan River, this would be the land in those days of Ammon, of Moab, and of Edom. So that whole stretch that goes all the way up on the northern side to across almost to the Galilee, not quite that far up. And then to the south, it all runs along the Dead Sea, all the way down to where the Red Sea comes in, and the Gulf there. So that is historically that is Ammon and Moab and Edom. Now, these were the enemies of the Israelites, especially during the, before they went into the land, they were opposed by each of these people. And then for a long, long time, the battles took place with them during the times of the judges and all the way up through the time of David. Now, at the time of Josiah, these nations aren't really a threat anymore because they've been conquered themselves. They've been conquered by the Assyrians. They've been conquered, in some cases, by the Egyptians. And so, but here's the point that I'm making. These are the historic names of that geographical area. Today, that is Jordan. That whole area is the land of Jordan today. So if we think of some of these statements in terms of the modern situation, and we look at what's being said, the insults of Moab, the taunts of the Ammonites, the threats they made against the land, Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits and so on. You know, these ancient enemies of Israel have modern day counterparts. There's still hostility coming from these different areas where these ancient peoples were from. And so some of this, I mean, it's really relevant to what we hear today. I just saw a quote from one of the leading Hamas guys a couple of days ago who said simply, "We want the entire land." They want the whole land. They want every Israeli out of the land. They want it for themselves. And I think, wow, that's a pretty bold statement. And people wonder how come you guys can't just settle this and get along? Well, they could settle it if they just packed up and left, then that would be the end of it, because that's what they want. But that rhetoric comes from Hamas in Gaza. It comes from Hezbollah in the north, and it comes from the other nations across the Jordan as well, and down, of course, into Saudi Arabia and these other places, and then obviously Iran and so forth. So these ancient conflicts have their modern day manifestations. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. Distant nations will bow down to him, and all of them in their own lands. The Cushites too will be slain by the sword. Cush is the area of Sudan. So just an interesting factor here. Assyria then is next mentioned. you know, the common denominator in all of these surrounding countries we know is Islam. That is the thing that binds them all. They're different people groups, actually, but they're different tribes. But the uniting factor is Islam. And it's, of course, Islam itself has an agenda for conquering the whole world, but especially its immediate area there in the Middle East. So, but he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind, the desert owl, the screech owl, will roost on her columns. Their hooting will echo through the windows. Rubble will fill the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am the one, and there is none beside me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fist. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. So this is Jerusalem now that is being spoken of. That was the reference early, just before that was Nineveh. So now to Jerusalem. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. So that's the state of Jerusalem at the time of Zephaniah's prophecy. Just even though Josiah has done what he could do in bringing about reforms, and there have been these little points of light where people have responded, yet the general attitude remains one of rebellion. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are undisciplined. They are treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice. And every new day, he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. So the condition, everything was corrupt. That's the point. And everything was corrupt to the prophets. They were unprincipled and they're treacherous. The priests are profane. They profane the sanctuary. They do violence to the law. So it just the corruption is, it just completely permeated the entire nation of Judah. That's why the judgment is coming. I have destroyed nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste and they are deserted and empty. Of Jerusalem, I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all that they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. So once again, the judgment that's coming on Judah and Jerusalem, but it's extending now. You know, it's pretty amazing how in a relatively short amount of time here in the West and in America in particular, how we've come to a place where there is no longer a concept of sinning against God. And sin itself is not a term that anybody would use, although, you know, people accuse other people of falling short of their standard all the time. That's what's going on with what we call cancel culture. You get canceled because you're not living up to the moral standard that somebody has set. But nobody, of course, is going to call that sin because that just sounds too much like the Bible. But the thought, I mean, how many people think in terms of what I am doing is offending God? Unless there's some convicting work of the Spirit, people aren't thinking in those terms. I mean, you know, just the things that we hear people say and the things that people are doing. And, you know, once again, I just read yesterday, you know, regarding the abortion issue and the Roe versus Wade and the seeming that is being overturned and all of that. I just read yesterday that the Homeland Security has information that there are those who are planning to burn down the Supreme Court, murder the justices, and attack churches in light of this ruling. I mean, just complete lawlessness. And nobody even giving a second thought to this being wrong. We can't do this. And certainly nobody thinking, I better not do this, man. I will be judged myself. I was talking to my good friend Tommy Cota. Many of you know Tommy. And, you know, Tommy's pastoring right down the road. They're just getting ready to launch at their new facility on Bristol, which we're super excited for them. But anyway, you know, Tommy has, he's really been connected with the school district, the Santa Ana School District, Santa Ana Unified. He's very involved with the city government and all of those people. You know, Tommy is like, he's their guy. He's their go-to guy. Because of his background, because he was a gang guy, because he was in prison, because God changed his life and turned him into, you know, this wonderful person. So whenever there's a problem, it's like, you know, like the bat phone goes to Tommy. And the mayor or the chairman of the school board or whatever, or the police chief, hey, Tommy, we need you. But, you know, as a result of that, he's kind of on the inside of a lot of things that are going on. And he's told me this numerous times because it's happened over and over again. But we were just talking the other day, and he was telling me about this young 15-year-old kid that was just shot dead. The thing about these, the more personal side of it, is there have been three or four kids that have been gunned down, shot dead, gang-related stuff. But these kids, Tommy for years did release time education, where we take a school bus and go to the elementary schools. The kids would come in, eat their lunch, hear a Bible story. And Tommy did that for years. Four of these boys that have been shot dead were kids that went through that program. And kids that were on the periphery of, you know, kind of in that tug of war between, yeah, I know I should follow Jesus, but I've got this world over here, this gang world. But anyway, I'm a little bit off track. My point is, Tommy was just telling me, though, about the callousness of these kids who murder other kids. It's like playing a video game. They don't even think anything about it. They just go out and shoot you to death, and then they go on about their business. And that's a frightening thing, that the hearts of people are that hardened. And of course, we saw that in the Buffalo massacre last week with this 18-year-old kid. Same thing, just just killing people indiscriminately. It's so as we live in this world where there is no sense of judgment that's coming, there's no conviction that these things are wrong. They've been brought up in a hyper-relativistic worldview, and this kind of thing is the kind of thing that will, you know, finally leads to a judgment. And so, God help us. God help us to pray and to seek Him. Because, again, there might be a reprieve. We pray that there is. But God's going to judge all the nations, He says. He's assembled them together to pour out His wrath on them. Then I will, verse 9, purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him shoulder to shoulder. So God is going to judge the world. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Then I will purify the lips of the people. So in different prophecies, I think of Isaiah 13, where God, He's talking about in His judgment, He says, I'm going to purge the world of the rebels, the sinners. That's what's being purged out. And then God is going to bring about His kingdom. He's going to establish His kingdom and purify the lips of the people, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord, and they will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths, and they will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. So this again, as we see with all of the prophets, this is the goal. The objective is to bring about the kingdom, where our prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is it. It's going to happen. And it's going to happen with Israel at the center of it. And of course, Jesus sitting upon the throne of David and ruling over the house of Jacob. All of those promises that have been given, but delayed, and in some cases seem like just, you know, forgotten. You know, that's what many people would think today. That all of those promises that God has made, that they're just null and void. That will not happen, but it will happen. And that's what we're reading about here. And you know, for me personally, when I read these prophecies and when I think back at the history past, I mean, you know, think with me for a second. Think back to the time of Christ. That's 2,000 years. Think back 1,000 years before that. That's the time of David. And let's just think of that period between David and the coming of Jesus. And the longing and the hoping and the waiting among the nation for the Messiah to come. And when he did come, they rejected him. They didn't even recognize him. But you know, all of these centuries that have passed, and still there's this thing called the Jewish people. And there's still this nation called Israel. And, you know, someone, I'm trying to think of who the author was. He wrote in a book that one of the greatest arguments for the existence of God are the Jewish people. Because you can't really explain them, the phenomena of what is Israel. You can't really explain them in a natural way, because there's nothing else to compare it to. And so, but you think of all of that time that's passed. And here's the thing that I'm getting at. I just think as you look at the trajectory and as you see where history is headed, for me personally, it's like a faith builder. It's like, man, Lord, your word is true. What you said is what it is. What you have said is what is happening and what will happen. And so again here, God is just reiterating one more time, and he's done it over and over and over again in these prophets, but just one more time, he is stating that he will restore his people and he will reign among them as he has promised that he will do. So verse 14, sing, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. So this time, obviously this time has never come. So this is the future. This is what's coming in the future. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. The Lord your God is with you, verse 17. The mighty warrior who saves, he will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. So that day that the Lord will then finally do what he's longed to do. Remember Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Remember he wept over Jerusalem. He would have loved to have sung over them, but instead he wept over them. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known in this day the things that belong to your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, and you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, this is it here. This is now the other side of that. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take delight in you, and he will rejoice over you with singing. What a thought. And of course, that is true about us today. So, I mean, we're talking about what God did in the past with the nation of Israel. We're talking about what God will do in the future with the nation of Israel. What's he been doing in the meantime? We are it. We're a little bit of it. And these kinds of wonderful promises that God speaks, these are things that we can take and rightfully apply to ourselves as well. You know, there is a theological position called replacement theology. And replacement theology basically just says that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. And so there now is no future fulfillment with the nation itself, geographically or ethnically or any of that. That's all kind of just been swallowed up in the bigger picture of the church. So the church has replaced Israel. And I don't think you can honestly read the prophets and draw that conclusion, but I think what we do have to understand is that that is partially true temporarily. The church has replaced Israel in the plan and purpose of God at the present time, and beginning with the rejection of the nation of Jesus the Messiah and the gospel going to the Gentiles. But when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then Israel will be saved. So the church is, we are the people of God today. We are the ones through whom God is working out his plan in the world, his plan to bring people to salvation, to build up the kingdom, to see it grow and expand and impact the world. God's doing that through us today. And so when we read passages like this, that he will rejoice over you with singing, we can think about Israel in the future and their, you know, horrible history, including Nebuchadnezzar and including the Assyrians and you know, all of the different groups of people that conquered them, and to the Romans, and all the way through to the Holocaust, and you know, all of these things. We can think about all that, and we can think about God singing over them and think, wow, that's going to be a beautiful moment. But we can also recognize that God sings over us. So we're not like a second-class group. We've been grafted in, and just as legitimate as the olive tree, the root, Abraham. We are the descendants of Abraham as well, right? Through faith. So just know that the Lord rejoices over you with singing. You know, I think a lot of times we just don't think of God in terms of his just deeply loving us. Isn't it true that so often we think of God as just probably slightly annoyed at us? Isn't it true?
Yes.
I mean, just, you know, you just kind of always looking over your shoulder like, I'm probably in trouble. And you know, it's true. I mean, people all the time say things like, man, things are going so good. Wow, it's just amazing. Gee, I wonder what's coming. Yeah. You know, I know this can't last. Because, you know, God surely doesn't want to bless me that much. And you know, sometimes I read preachers and I was just reading something the other day, and the preacher was just kind of giving that impression. You better watch out. Because, you know, just at any time you could slip up and he's going to whack you. And I just think that is such the wrong view of God. Where do we get that view? We certainly don't get it from Jesus. I mean, that's not what Jesus went around doing. And it always reminds me of what A.W. Tozer said. He said, how different the world would be if we all realized that we dwell under friendly skies. That God is, he's friendly. He's not looking to beat up on us. And I'm saying this because when we look at something like, but he will rejoice over you with singing, we just think, oh, that, you know, that just probably not me. Why not? How many of you have kids? And just think about it. I mean, you love your kids, right? Regardless, despite all kinds of things. You love them just because they're your kids. And your general attitude, if you're normal and a good parent, is you just want to bless your kids. You want to do things for them that show that you love them. They want you to... You want them to know that you love them. You want them to be secure in your love. And that natural thing that we have is part of the image of God in us, because that's how God is. I mean, Jesus tells us stuff like this, right? He says that God causes his rain to come on the just and the unjust. God blesses people, even when they don't deserve blessing. Jesus healed people. And I was talking about this Sunday with this lame man that Jesus healed. You know, the two things that really stuck out to me was how this guy doesn't really do anything. He doesn't repent. He doesn't do anything. He just does what Jesus said, take up your mat and walk. And we see in this, like, the just this picture of God's grace extended to him, and how even after Jesus does find him and you know, he tells him, stop sinning, but it's just a good picture of how God pours his love out upon people who don't deserve it. Even people who don't appreciate it. And the other thing, I don't remember if I mentioned it on Sunday, but remember the story of the 10 lepers? Jesus cleansed 10 lepers at one time. And he sent them to show themselves to the priest. And as they were going, one of them stopped and thought, I got to go back and say thank you. And he came back to thank the Lord. And Jesus noted, were there not 10 that were healed? So what's the point? 10 were healed. Jesus healed 10 people, 9 of them, he knew that they weren't even going to be necessarily thankful for it. But he did it anyway. So if God treats the unthankful and the sinner like that, how much more is he going to lavish his love upon those who are his people, his children? So he rejoices over you with singing. And then he says, finally, I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and a reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the people of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Wow. The grace of God. God's just going to bless these people in the future, not because they deserved it. And that's how he treats us too. But of course, because he's so good, that provokes us to want to obey him, to honor him, to glorify him, right? We don't do those things to earn God's favor. We do those things out of appreciation for the unmerited favor that he's already shown us. That's what grace does. We respond by obedience and devotion and worship. We're responding to what God has done for us. That's the beautiful thing. So, Lord, thank you for your goodness. And Lord, as we have considered these prophets and been on this rather long journey in looking at your dealings with the nation of Israel, the land of Judah, and seeing so many things in there that have applications to us today. Lord, we thank you that your word is that living and powerful thing that you bring to us. Like the psalmist said, you sent your word and healed them. And how we thank you, Lord, that we have the Bible, that we can meditate on it, that we can study it, that we can have it taught to us by those that you've appointed to do that. And we can be enriched and instructed on who you are and how you think about us and how you deal with us. So may we continue to grow in your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.